If God loves me, or if God is good, why does he allow this suffering that I'm going through? I was asked to provide an answer to that question once. In fact, it was at a quite interesting time. Many of you, at some point in your lives, have begun a new career, started a new job. And there are a couple of important rules when you're starting a new career. And the first thing is spend your first couple of weeks or your first month learning. Learn everything you can, say as little as possible. And the second is don't mess up. Well, last year, in February, actually before Miriam and I began our ministry here, but we were in the process of transition, I received a letter from the director of our Mothers of Preschoolers program. By the way, MOPS is an excellent, excellent ministry, and I would encourage anybody who falls within that category, mother of preschooler, to get involved in it. There was an upcoming meeting of the mothers in which they were going to be talking about suffering, and they wanted someone there who could answer any deep theological questions that might come up. And actually, the question that was worded for me was, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? And I thought, okay, Tom, don't mess up. Because really smart people, good theologians, have tried to answer that question for a very long time. It's a question that's near to our hearts, a question that affects us very deeply, and that is difficult to answer. So there I was as part of a panel, and next to me were three ladies, invited guests, who shared stories of incredible suffering. Things that involved family tragedy, things that involved illness. And the lady who was right next to me, sharing before I was to share my thoughts, talked about a child who was born with a condition in which that child was in constant and severe pain. And what it is like to be a parent of such a child and to try and provide comfort and to provide care and the very, very deep questions that come up in that situation. And the question was put to her, what can other people do to offer encouragement? And her last answer was, don't quote Romans 8:28. Because there's nothing good about it. And then they transitioned to me. Tom, what do you have to say? Well, actually, I had prepared comments on Romans 8. I had. And so I started out to share some personal stories of way that suffering and tragedy have affected my own family. My own mother passing away when I was a young teenager. Other difficult circumstances associated with that. The cancer that I myself had dealt with in recent years. And then went into Romans chapter 8, and I said, you know what, that's exactly where I'm going, but I understand what you have to say, because too often we just quote Romans 8:28, and we forget everything else that is in that chapter. Since that time, Romans 8 has become even more dear to me, and in the course of this year and a half of ministry at the church, by hospital bedsides, in your homes, as we've prayed, in other circumstances, as various ones of you have really been struggling, and God has given me the blessing of being able to pray with you and talk with you. These thoughts on Romans 8 have been crystallizing, and I believe that it's time to share it with the congregation as a whole. I hope for our encouragement. I hope that these few points that we make out of a very big section of Scripture will lead us to a cross-based and a Spirit-given assurance for a believer who might be suffering. We're going to try and cover a whole lot in these few minutes that we have together. Please find Romans chapter 8, and we'll be starting with verse 15. In the first part of Romans 8, Paul has been sharing about the spiritual blessings that we have because we have the Holy Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And through those first verses of chapter 8, he shares blessing upon blessing that we have the Spirit of life. And then in verse 15, he moves into this wonderful idea that because of the Spirit, we are God's children, children of the living Almighty God. That's who we are. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If you're in a market in the Middle East, you might hear a little child who for a moment was separated from her daddy saying, Abba, Abba. That's a very intimate word. It's a personal word that a child has for his father. And we are given the privilege of relating to the Almighty God of the universe as our Father. Yes, as our daddy in that sense of the word. We have that intimacy, and it's because we have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness, continuing in verse 16, with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. That is just astounding. The holy and perfect Creator of the universe relates to me and relates to you as a child and as an heir of all of His glory and His majesty. Okay, but that doesn't quite square with some of the things that I go through in life. If I'm an heir of the Almighty God, how can this be happening to me or to my loved one? Well, Paul actually talks about it. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The first thing that Paul has to share with us in these passages is that suffering is an inevitable but a very important part of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that Jesus was perfected through suffering. Now that's a different sermon, and that is a powerful sermon. How it is that Jesus needed to be perfected? Yes, He had never sinned and He never did sin, but He grew in obedience. That's another thing that Hebrews tells us. And one of the ways that He grew was through suffering. And so if we are following behind the man of sorrows, if we have connected ourselves with the one who is well acquainted with grief, then can we not expect to follow Him through suffering and ourselves be perfected in the middle of those trials? Jesus told His disciples, "No one is greater than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you as well." He also warned them, "In this world you will have trouble." It is an inevitable part of our existence as followers of Jesus Christ that we will suffer in this world. But that kind of runs contrary to the gospel that we so often hear. Haven't you heard it? Maybe on TV or in other places. Follow Jesus and He will free you from your suffering. Walk after Him and leave all of that behind. But the gospel that's actually proclaimed to us in Romans chapter 8 is come to Jesus and suffer along with Him. And then what Paul shows us is that suffering is not merely something that accompanies us in our walk with Jesus. It is actually an important part of our walk with Jesus that prepares us for what is ahead. Paul goes on. In verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So there is glory ahead of us, but there is suffering now. And it's very clear that walking through these sufferings, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may share in His glory, what we are going through now is inevitable and important in preparing us for the glory that God has in our future. The second thing that we can see in this passage, that suffering is inevitable, it is important, and the root cause of the suffering that we experience in this life is sin. Paul goes on, reading from verse 19. "For the creation," not talking about us, but talking about the things around us, "the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Another version says frustration. Creation was subjected to frustration, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Again, another version, its bondage to decay. In hope that it will be set free to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until right now. Aren't those incredibly powerful and picturesque images that are given to us of the inanimate world? It's personified here and described as being in a condition of frustration, a condition of decay. And we observe that around us. Things are falling apart, aren't they? But that's not the way it was made to be. God created a universe that was a reflection of and a proclamation of His perfection, of His creativity, and of His glory. And there are still vestiges of that. Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that if we didn't praise Him, the rocks would cry out. The intricacy and the complexity of the human cell, or of the atom, the vastness of the universe, it's all an expression of who God is. And it was made to function in perfect harmony with an unmarred demonstration of God's glory. But here we read, it was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but by the will of the one who subjected it. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, He said, be fruitful, multiply, and rule this earth. God put all of creation under Adam and Eve as part of their responsibility. And He also said, you have a choice, and your choice is me or you. Acknowledge me as Lord of the universe and as the center of all creation and of your lives, or lift yourself up to the position of God, following what you want to do. But I warn you, there are consequences to your decision. Because the day that you choose yourself, you will surely die. And we know that our forebears chose self over God. And so death and disorder and corruption and decay entered into our world. And it doesn't just relate to Adam and Eve or to ourselves. It does relate to what is around us. Do you remember the third curse that God spoke in the garden? Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground didn't do anything wrong. But it was subjected to futility not by its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The ground was part of the responsibility that God had given to Adam and Eve. And so the world around us at that moment of sin had death enter into it as well. And the consequence is what we would describe as the decay around us. Hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, tragedies that wipe away tens or hundreds or thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people carried off in destruction as our world is groaning in the throes of its slavery to decay. Because we, Adam and Eve, and you and me, because we chose ourselves instead of choosing God. The root cause of our suffering is sin. Now, some good news here. It's about time for some good news, isn't it? Is that Paul describes these as labor pains, not as death throes. He says there's something that creation is looking forward to. In fact, he uses this word that describes eager expectation, and it actually means head thrust forward. You can almost see creation on its tippy toes, waiting for the day. And that's the day of redemption. Because the day of our redemption, when the sons and daughters of God will be revealed, when we will be perfectly delivered from every consequence of sin, that is the day of redemption for all of creation, along with us. And so it's groaning and it's waiting in eager expectation. Paul describes not only creation in these terms. We'll continue reading in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is constantly setting up this present versus future tension. I do not consider that our present suffering is worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Creation is groaning as it is waiting for the day of redemption. And here we are, you and me, if we are believers in Jesus Christ. We already have the Holy Spirit. That's what that says, the first fruits of the Spirit. We've been given the first part of everything that God has for us. We are already called the sons and daughters of the living God. Our sins are forgiven. We're part of a family. We have the first fruits of our salvation right here, right now, but we're suffering and we're groaning and we're waiting for something more that is to come. C.S. Lewis said that our present condition is explained by the fact that we are members of a spoiled species. And I might add that we're living in a spoiled creation. I've sat and prayed with some of you and asked the question, do you feel like you're in decay? We do, don't we? Well, it's true. We are. We're falling apart. Not only natural disaster in the world around us, but the disaster that is our bodies sometimes. Or our relationships, the tragedies that man commits upon other men. It's all part of what it means to be in a fallen world and to be a fallen people. This is our state, even though we have the first fruits. Well, I still haven't been very encouraging so far, have I? Some of you might be thinking, is that what you share in the hospital by the bedside? Suffering is inevitable and really it's all your own fault? Well, it is inevitable. And it might not be our own fault in a very personal, I sinned yesterday and so I'm suffering today sense, but it is our own fault in the fact that we would have done the same thing that Adam and Eve did in that garden. And we constantly do it, don't we, choosing ourselves above God? But Paul doesn't leave us hanging with the knowledge that we're going to suffer and we deserve it. He has some very encouraging things to give us in Romans chapter 8, things that help us along the way. First of all, he gives us hope. Hope's important. Some people would say you can't live without hope. In English, we have an expression, hope springs eternal. My Russian friends have a great way of putting that. It's funny how the concepts of those sayings carry through cultures, but they're expressed in different ways. Russian expression is, hope dies last. Think about that a minute. But Paul gives us hope. We do know that hope is important. In another passage, when Paul is describing our state apart from God, he describes our sinfulness and how it drags us down and our death and our lostness. Kind of his summary statement is without hope and without God in the world. We need hope to live on. And Paul says we have hope here. Going back again to verse 23, not only the creation, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. So we know that that day of redemption is coming. But hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it patiently. So the hope that Paul gives us, really the hope that God gives us, is a peculiar kind of hope. It's a hope in things that we don't yet see or understand or fully grasp. But it is, in the biblical sense, a confident expectation of something that is future. If you've been here any length of time, you've heard Pastor Gregory talk about hope. That it is a complete assurance of future things. It's not, gee, I really hope that the Dallas Cowboys will have a good season this year. That's the kind of hope that dies last. It's the hope that says, I have been told, and I know, and I completely believe, and I stand unshaken in my assurance of what is future, even though I don't experience it now. This hope is also unseen in the sense that it is not a hope in material things. I can't promise you that things are going to get better. If you are without work, I can't promise you you're going to find a job. If you are sick, I can't promise you you're going to be well. If your relationships are broken, I cannot promise you that they will be healed. Those are things that we can see. But we are promised something that is far, far more glorious. God said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. And that is what God promises to each of us. And that day of redemption, when we see our true good that is placed in another world, when we receive our only real treasure, who is Jesus Christ, that will be the day of deliverance from every other sort of suffering. That will be the day of healing of our bodies and our souls and our relationships. And so Paul says, yes, you're going to suffer, and actually it's good for you. And while you're bearing up under it, have hope. Look forward. Keep your eyes fixed on what's ahead. Because hope can help carry you through. But I don't want to leave you with a pie in the sky by and by answer to suffering. It's nice to have hope. We need hope. Okay, but how does that help us right here? Well, Paul goes on to the kind of help that we have right here. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Have you been at that point where you can't even pray anymore? It hurts so much you don't know what to say. That's when the Holy Spirit picks up. He doesn't abandon us to our dismay. He promises to help. And His help is exactly what we need. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit knows our hearts, and He provides for us the exact comfort that we need in the moment of our struggle. He provides for us the wisdom that we need as we try and figure out how to move ahead. And when we've run out of prayers, because I know I ought to pray in accordance with God's will, but I don't know how to pray, when all we can do is cry out from our heart, that's when the Holy Spirit prays in accordance with the will of God for our well-being. Jesus said, I will not leave you alone in this world. I will provide you with another comforter. And that is the Holy Spirit, a very real and constant help with us in the midst of our struggle. He doesn't make the pain go away, but he provides the peace and the comfort and the prayer that we need in the moment of our suffering. We are also given in this passage knowledge, a very special knowledge of why this is happening to us. We ask that question and we're given the answer very clearly in this passage. And that brings us to Romans 8:28. In the background of understanding that suffering is terrible and that suffering is inevitable, Paul says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I think one of the problems we have in this passage is that we try and interpret that word good according to our understanding of what would be good for me today. Gee, it would be good if my cancer were healed. Gee, it would be good if my relationships were healed. Gee, it would be good if God protected innocent sufferers from the inhumanities of others. But that's not the good that Paul's talking about here. He says it very clearly in the verses that follow. All things work for the good. Not all things are good. Terrible things happen in this world. But all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Now verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Do you want to be an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ? I hope you do. I want to. And Paul says that the way that that happens is we are made to be like Christ in our character through all of these things that are happening to us. That's the big answer to the question, why is this happening to me? Now, there can be all kinds of little answers. Maybe God wants to teach me patience. Maybe God wants to teach me faith. Maybe He wants to perfect me in obedience. There's all kinds of little things that might be the immediate answer to this particular suffering. And I might never know the immediate answer to this particular suffering. But I do know with confidence, because it's said right here, God wants to make me like Jesus. And so He works out all of these things that I experience in my character so that I can be more like Christ. And there's no question about it happening, because He goes on in the next verse to say, and those He called, I'm doing it from memory because I can't find it here, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified, past tense, in God's eternal perspective, already accomplished. There's no doubt that He will accomplish His purpose in your life through the suffering that He has brought into it, except for one condition. This is for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So the question that we're left with is not, what is God doing? But do I love Him no matter what? It's the same question that Job dealt with. Isn't it easy to follow God if you've got the blessing of herds and kids and everything's hunky-dory? Is not our character revealed and our love for Christ shown to be what it is when we are in the middle of suffering? So I want to call you this morning. First of all, more than anything else, be among those who love Christ. He took on the cross our sin. We sang about it. My sin held Him there. As a demonstration of God's love and as a sacrifice for our sins, Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead as a proof that that sacrifice was acceptable and there is nothing left for us to pay, only to believe, to say, You are my Savior, You are my Lord, I want to love You and follow You.
all of my days. If you will be among those who live that, then you have a confident knowledge why God is allowing this in your life. It's to make you more like Jesus, to prepare you for glory. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we will suffer with Him in order that we may share in His glory. There's one more thing that Paul gives us in this passage. One more thing. It covers the rest of the chapter. And that is assurance. Assurance of God's love. You know, when we're in the middle of our suffering and we ask ourselves that question, why is this happening to me? Most of the time we're not really looking for the answer to that question. We're looking for the answer to the question, does God really love me? And the answer, absolutely, is yes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God loves you, and He is for you, and He is trying to accomplish something glorious in you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, the greatest expression of His love, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? What a complicated sentence, but a glorious truth. God gave us the ultimate gift of His love. That is Jesus Christ. It's a fact. It's done. It's given. We can look back on it and grasp a hold of it as an undeniable demonstration of His love. And then the promise is, if we have received that, then there is so much more that we can still wait for that redemption, for that deliverance, for that day of no more pain or sorrow or tears or suffering. If He gave us His Son, He will certainly give us everything else along with Him. Be assured of His love. It was demonstrated then and proven on the cross, and it carries with us until the day of redemption. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? The implied answer is no one. The NIV actually adds it for you in the latest version. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. That's the other question about God's love. Has He turned against me? Does He hate me? Have I done something wrong? We search our souls trying to figure out what we've done that God has turned His face away from us. Nobody can bring a charge against you. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have an intercessor standing at the right hand of God. And when the devil brings an accusation into your mind, Jesus is standing there saying, no, that one belongs to me. That sin I died for, that punishment I took, that suffering I bore as well. He is our intercessor, assuring us of God's love, not His condemnation towards us, if we are in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, these very famous verses that follow. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul lists here all kinds of different suffering that we experience in this world. You know, his emphasis here is on persecution. For your sake, we are delivered to death, over to death all day long. Persecution is part of the suffering we can expect as believers. I think there are probably people in this congregation who will be mocked by their friends because of their stand in Christ. Perhaps those who will lose their jobs because of a position that they take for the sake of the gospel. Persecution is in our future, and if we suffer along with Christ, then we will share in His glory. But there's other kinds of suffering too. Trouble, hardship, famine, nakedness, danger. Take every experience of this corrupted and decaying fallen world and our bodies and wrap it up into one big old package and say, that can't separate me from the love of God in Christ. He's given it to me. He's demonstrated it indisputably. And so He gives us, based on the cross and with the promise of the Holy Spirit, an assurance Yes, our suffering is inevitable. And yes, it's terrible. But he gives us hope to carry us through, the help of the Holy Spirit, a confident knowledge of what it is that he's accomplishing, preparing us for glory, and an assurance that his love is with us every step of the way. I'd like to ask you to consider a few things in the course of this week. But even more than that, the next time that suffering comes your way, consider first, how terrible is our sin? We aren't given many opportunities to see the internal consequences of our sin. You can't touch or feel separation from God. But the fact that sin brought suffering into the world gives us a taste of how terrible is our sin. We want to cry out, God, why are you doing this? But when we observe tragedy and death and crime and violence, that is a chance for us to recognize how terrible is our sin, that we have brought this into God's creation. And so the tragedy around us points to the even greater tragedy that Johnny Erickson Tata referred to when she said, sin kills, hell is real, and we need a merciful Savior. If a woman bound in a wheelchair for 50 years can say, the state of my soul is more important to God than the state of my body, then we can too, and say, God, forgive me for my sins. What a terrible thing. Related to that, please consider the fact that the ultimate victim is Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross, he experienced every pain that we can and even more. The agony of death, the horror of separation from his Father because of our sin. His soul was torn apart because of our sin that held him there. God is not against us. To the contrary, he understands us completely because his Son took every suffering on the cross. Here's something to keep in mind when we're feeling sorry for ourselves. If tribulation is a necessary part of redemption, perfecting us for the day of God's glory, then we must anticipate that it will never cease until that day of redemption. That's an encouraging word from C.S. Lewis. If tribulation is a necessary part of redemption, that is preparing us for glory, we must anticipate that it will never cease until the day of redemption. And then one other thing, and that is that God deals with us differently, but his purpose is the same. Remember, I just briefly mentioned my mother dying of cancer at age 42, and then a cancer that I myself experienced. I've asked myself the question sometimes, why? Why is one person healed and another not? I don't know. But I do know that God is accomplishing that very purpose that he set out to accomplish in all of our lives in different ways. The few of you who are around in those days can testify to the way that through her suffering, my mother's character was perfected, or close to it, in beautiful, beautiful ways. And I can testify that if I had not been healed of my cancer and given the opportunity to walk further with the Lord on this earth, then there are many other lessons that I would not have learned before the day that I went to be with Jesus. I need to be more like Christ. And so I'm still here. I'm ready to face whatever the persecution or the trial is that might come my way. Not because I have any confidence in myself, but because I know my Savior. I know his love. I'm assured of his goodness towards me. And I have a great hope in the day that is to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we invite you in these moments to take us back to the foot of the cross. First of all, to see the Savior who died there, to contemplate again his agonies. Yes, his physical agonies, but even more the agony of a soul that cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thank you for the love that held Jesus there. Thank you for the redemption that we have because of the cross, that he bore our ultimate suffering, your wrath on sin and separation from you, that he bore it in our place. And Lord, I do pray that in every moment of agony that we would be brought back to the cross and recognize that Jesus bore it and would be able to walk on or continue to lay in our bed in the middle of the pain and thank you for what you did. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to the foot of the cross, not only to contemplate that Savior, but to fall in love with him even more deeply. Lord, we would be among those who love you, called according to your purpose, in whom you are working a glory that goes far beyond every experience that we have in this world. And Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to anyone who does not know you, that they would find forgiveness and life, adoption as your sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for those among us who are suffering right now, souls and bodies crying out in agony. Lord, in obedience to you, we ask for healing. You give us tastes of heaven here on earth. And so we pray for healing as a child looks to his father and asks for a piece of bread. But even more, Lord, we pray for wholeness of our souls, that we would be a people completely given to you in every circumstance, and that you would work in us not our will, but your will, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.